Acts 16, verse 30 and 31, says, "He brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house.'" Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your tremendous love that is always present. And Lord, it did take a miracle for you to make creation and all that that entails. But Lord, the greatest miracle we can think of is what you did to save our soul. Thank you so much for that. We pray that as we consider some truths related to that this morning, that you would encourage those who have already responded to the gospel. Lord, if there's anybody here who has yet to make that decision, I pray that they would make it today. Lord, I pray that you'd bless us with your presence as you've promised. Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts to your truth, and may there be rejoicing for what you have done for us and what you are doing for us. And Lord, for any who need to be saved, that what you will do for them if they will respond. Again, thank you for this time. Give strength now unto thy servant, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you look at the whole Bible, I believe the central message of the Scripture is Christ. The ultimate goal that God would have for each one of us is to glorify Him. And connected to both of those is the fact that we all need salvation in Jesus Christ. We can't fully understand Christ unless we are saved. We cannot perform that which is our ultimate goal and our ultimate expectation from God, to glorify Him. We can't do that without being saved. And so this passage we read this morning tells about what it means to be saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's just look at this setting here of Acts 16 where that was stated, and just go back up to verse 22, and I'll just read down and comment as we go through here. I think it's a wonderful story. So Paul and Silas are together, and they have been more or less preaching there in Philippi, and a riot has started, and some people are contentious. So verse 22, "And the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes," and they were saying, "Man, what's going on here?" And they commanded to beat them. So they've already grabbed them, and so they commanded Paul and Silas to be beaten. Verse number 23, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them," okay, so their backs are bleeding, they're in a very painful condition, "they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely." Verse 24, "Who, having received such a charge, thrust them," so pushes them, there's an aspect there of forcing them into the inner prison, so the worst place in the whole prison, that's where they get put. And it says, "and made their feet fast in the stocks." So understand, their backs are bleeding, that they're already in great pain, and then to add to their misery, their feet are fastened in stocks, so they're immovable as far as changing positions and everything else. Some people said that the feet were fastened as they were sitting on their back ends there, and they couldn't lay down to get any more comfort because their backs were so beaten up already and hurting and pain. So everything was going against them. So verse 26, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake." Oh, I'm sorry, I passed verse number 25. "And at midnight, Paul and Silas could not sleep." Okay, obviously they weren't sleeping, they were praying. Okay, you ever had those times at midnight where you couldn't sleep? So here's what you can do. They prayed and they sang praises unto God. Isn't that what every Christian does when they get in trouble? I'll put it, that's what every Christian should do. Okay, when they get in painful and difficult circumstances, number one, they should pray. And number two, they should sing praises to God. Isn't that interesting? What was the reason for the praise? God was still good. God was still mighty. God was still on the throne. God hadn't changed between, you know, the hour before and then that moment. He was still the same. So he's always worthy of our praise. And we must always remember that. And so they prayed and they sang praises to God. And it does say that as they did so, notice it, that they were singing out. Sort of like Matilda this morning, and the prisoners heard them. Praise God. I mean, give it all. Just put it out there. And so everybody in the prison heard what was going on. And then in verse 26, "And God said, 'Amen.'" That's the first six, "and suddenly there was a great earthquake." That was where God said, "Amen." Okay, when God amens, things shake, things change. And so the earthquake began. And think about how fearful, because notice what it says. So that the foundations of the prison were shaken. So this was not just that, you know, it's just, I remember one time in Wenatchee, I was at our place there, that I was sitting in our living room. We had a fairly good-sized living room. It sort of opened up where our kitchen was and so forth. And I was sitting on a couch about midway between both sides of the living room area. And it went in from there, and then it was open all the way to a dining area. And so I was sitting on this couch, and everybody was, I think everybody was in bed. Maybe I was just up there reading. And all of a sudden, I remember I heard something, and I thought, well, that was a strange sound because our house was creaking. But I looked outside. There was windows over this way, and there was no wind blowing. And so the creek just sort of went across, and then I got to my couch, and it went, ooh, ooh, and the creek kept going and then went right on out. So it was an earthquake, but I don't think that's what happened here. Okay, this was just earth, you know, this was slowly just went across our house, creaked, and then went out the other side, and that was it. And but here, the foundations were disturbed. The foundations started to shake. So understand that the very core, what that thing was built on, I mean, we're something's happening here. Okay, and then it says, and immediately all the doors were open. So enough to knock all the hinges, the doors off the hinges there in that prison. And everyone's bands were loose. So that was a little more supernatural, where whatever they were chained to, those things broke off. So get this. This was a scary. I mean, if you were in a small room that, you know, enclosed, there's no way to see out. There's a roof over your head, and the whole thing begins to shake. This was not comfortable. Okay, but it struck me that in those troubling times when you don't know what's happening, God says, you know, I'm bringing this in. I want to change something for you. And we wonder, what is going on? Why is this happening? And God may be saying, I'm trying to change something for you. You've been praying. You've been praising me. I'm gonna change your situation for you. It's a whole other thing. I just think maybe sometimes we don't sing and praise God enough, and maybe we don't see him work in the way he would like to work because we're not focused on him. That's a whole other lesson. That's the primary thing. So verse 27. And the keeper of the prison awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, so maybe there was still some kind of flames in there to keep a little bit of sight. Remember, they didn't have electricity. There wasn't that, through that area. So maybe there was some of those torches here and there that could see that. And so seeing the prison doors opened, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself. And why? Because supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Okay, so as a Roman guard, as the keeper, as the chief one in charge there at that time, that when those prisoners had escaped, then Roman law, either there's one or two things that could happen. One, that you would face the punishment. If those prisoners escaped, then you would face what they deserved. Okay, so whatever they were in prison for and whatever their punishment would be, that would be the guards. He would now face that on his own. Or they would just execute you because you had let the prisoners escape. So neither one of those was a good situation for him. And so instead of facing the public humiliation and execution, he just said, I might as well do it myself. There's no reason for me to continue. And so, you know, just forget about everything. And so verse 28, but Paul cried out. So apparently somehow Paul either heard him or saw him. Somehow he recognized it. Maybe the guy was talking to himself. I don't know. But he cried out with a loud voice saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. So there was a stoppage there. And so all the prisoners, they hadn't escaped. So verse number 29. Then he called for a light. I think that's very interesting. He called for light. That means he was not alone. Okay, so it wasn't Paul calling for the light. It was the prisoner, or the guard, the keeper. He called for a light. So there must have been others there, and maybe there was a time where, understanding this was a prison situation, and maybe there were some other people on duty there, but anyway, he was in charge. He called for a light, and they secured the situation. But before any of that took place, he called for a light, and he sprang in. I love that. So he ran into where Paul and Silas were and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. So whatever, and I don't know if he had to step over things, whatever, because the foundations were shaking, the doors were all off their hinges, and so he comes running in there, and he falls down before them. Now, it continues on as it ends with a comma there. And brought them out, So apparently when he fell down before them, he wasn't worshiping them, I don't think. I think he was honoring them. He's recognizing he had just heard these praises to God. He'd probably heard about what Christ had done and salvation in Jesus and the glories of God and the wonders of his of what he's done and the beauty of heaven and the horribleness of hell. I mean, they may have sang a whole lot of things. And so those things apparently got a hold of him, and he recognized these men are messengers of God. Because obviously this earthquake was in light of their singing, not because it was bad. Okay. And so he comes and he asks this question. Apparently, now notice it's very in verse. So he falls down before him in verse 29 and brought them out. So obviously he got up and he brought them out of this dangerous situation. You don't want to keep someone where an earthquake was, keep them in that building. You want it to bring them out. And from what follows, it seems as though it was either at his house or close to his house. Apparently, it was joined to the prisoner close by, because in just a little while, his family's there. And so it seems as though he maybe brought them out, maybe to the courtyard of his own house. Okay, I don't know that for sure, but we know they brought him out of that building, and he's close to his family because of what's stated in follow. We'll see that in just a moment. But the burden of his heart, and probably even before his family, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, he wasn't asking anything about legal help. You know, oh, the prisoner has escaped. You know, I've got to face some legal situation in the Roman courts because of, you know, my situation, where I stand, and what has happened here. You know, that's not what he was asking. And I think most of us know that. He wasn't in any physical danger. We know he wasn't, you know, under a block that had fallen out of the wall or out of the ceiling on his leg. And help, help. You know, that was not his need. He was not in any financial debt or housing problems. We know those things were not what he was asking. There was a spiritual problem, and he was burdened for it. And I wonder, you know, it doesn't tell us why he, you know, we know that primarily he was concerned to harm himself because the prisoners had probably escaped, but maybe there was other things that he had come through over recent, and he just was burdened about all of that. And so he says, you know what, I know there's something missing. I heard what you guys were singing. I heard what you guys were talking about. I need that saving that you were mentioning. I need this salvation. And so he was very conscious because of the testimony and testifying. Your testimony is your life. Testifying is by your mouth. By what Paul and Silas were doing in jail, that had brought greater conviction to this man. And so he asks, how can I be saved? And so verse 31 gives a summary of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What a blessing. And thy house. And I think part of the reason he says thy house there, because part of his family was there. And now what verse 32, here's what's interesting. And they spake unto him, they, Paul and Silas, spake unto him the word of the Lord. So there's more than just that simple phrase of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There was more than that. And so he maybe probably from the Old Testament truth, probably some New Testament ideas that are based in the Old Testament, they began to speak to him more detailed about what it means to be saved and how you're saved in the Lord Jesus Christ and what Christ did to save us. So all those things are there, and I'll come back to that as we go through here. So verse 33, apparently there was a response, because in verse number, 32, and let me finish 32. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Okay, and so there his house is there. So apparently they're all real close, verse 33. And apparently they responded to that truth about believe and heard the word of God. And they said, hey, we need to do that. Because he took them that same hour, took Paul and Silas that same hour of the night and washed their stripes, okay, so all their wounds on their back, they washed those and cleaned them up and got them fixed up. And then after that, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. So they got together and they cleaned up Paul and Silas. And then after Paul and Silas were cleaned up, they took them out to the water and they immersed them for their salvation in Christ. So they must have responded to that message. Verse 34. And when he had brought them into his house, again, mentioned the house, so brought them back there, they set meat before them, so they had a meal, and they rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And so there was a fullness of salvation there, individually, and then that individual, then mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, maybe a few neighbors there, whatever it was, there were relatives of the neighbor, or of the jailer, and they got saved, and what a wonderful time. And I thought, we memorized this as one of our memory verses earlier this year, Psalm 40 and verse 3, and I think it fits here. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. That was Paul and Silas. And many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. That was the jailer and eventually his family. So what a powerful impact it was there that God used his song of praise to influence others for Christ. So going back to verse 32, where he spake unto them the word of the Lord. It won't necessarily be simple, but I want to make it as simple as it is about salvation. I want to use three prepositions to consider about salvation and how that works. And so we'll look at that this morning. So number one, and we'll jump to several passages, and if we could have that up there. If we can get that going. I just have something I want to show you which will make the whole thing. So let's begin. Let's go back to Leviticus. And the first point is what we need to be saved from. So that's the first preposition, the word from. We'll go through and then we'll go in. That's my Sunday school. So it's not that one. There's another one. Brother Chris knows which one it is. Let me ask somebody. Timothy, can you go turn the fans out up in that room? Not these. The ones in that back room. Just turn them on. Okay, so we'll get this. Sorry for the technical difficulty here. But let's go to Leviticus 16. So if you jump over there, we can get started here. So when we ask the question, what we need to be saved from, that is good. Because salvation means to be rescued. So if you're rescued, there's something you're rescued from. And that is the concept that we want to consider this morning. So what I want to do is, and I think most of us know what we're saved from, we're saved from sin. We're saved from sin in a spiritual sense. We're saved from sin in an eternal sense. So sin and its consequences, which go for eternal. And when we talk about sin, understand we're talking about the sinful nature, what we are, but also the sinful acts, what we do. And both of those are part of the problem that we face. And so I want to go back to Leviticus 16, and I want to look at something concerning this. And so, because I think there's a beautiful illustration the Lord gives here. So I want to talk about the tabernacle, just a moment to set this up. And so the tabernacle, here's someone in southern Israel who set up a life-size setting there for the tabernacle. And so that just gives you a little picture of what we have. Of course, the curtains on the outside, and this was 150 feet, putting it in English terms, and 75 across. And this was the altar of burnt sacrifice, the altar for sacrifice outside. This was what they called the laver, which was just a place where they had water in it so they could wash before they offered the sacrifice. And of course, this, of course, is the tabernacle itself with the curtains and so forth. So what I want to focus on are what's inside there. Okay, and so this would be an aerial view just to set up the thing. So here was the curtains around the outside, the courtyard area, 75 feet across, I mentioned, the altar of burnt offering, laver. And then there's an entrance here at the front of that. So as you go in, if you went in and you go from east to west, the easy way to remember that is the sun rises in the east, sets in the west, and that's how you entered the tabernacle area. I think that was a reason for that. So if you go in, on the left would be the lampstand, on the right would be the table of showbread, and then right before the curtains, before the most holy place and the holy place, there was the altar of incense. So that's different from out here. I'm not going to go into all the details for that. And then as you walked inside the veil into the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant was here. And remember, the Ark of the Covenant was like a box that was made, and it was gold. And then on top of that, we had the mercy seat, and on top of the mercy seat were the two cherubims, or two angels that faced one another. Okay, and so we're not going to go into all the detail, but I do want you to see that, because there's something important that we need to know. Now, when God gave, Moses went up into God's presence, and God gave him, it says that he saw, so whether it was blueprints that God had laid out some way, in some shape or form, or God gave Moses a vision, because when he came back down, he said to Moses, I want you to make it. In fact, it's quoted in Hebrews 8:5. It says, see that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. So Moses, when you make this thing, I want you to make it just like I showed you. So there had to be some blueprints, because that was passed on to other people who built it. Moses didn't build it by hand. Other people did that for him and did it for the people and for God. So when it was done, and then it says also in that passage that it was a picture of heavenly things. So that was part of the reason. God says, I want you to build it as I told you to build it, because it's a picture of something else. It's a picture of heavenly truth and heavenly things. Now, we're not going to go into all the details with that, but I do want to notice something here. This was the place that was veiled off, and as we'll look here in Leviticus 16, that there was only one person could go in here, and most of you know, and only once a year, and there was only one purpose that he went in there, and that was to put some to make atonement for sin. And so all of that needs to be something we think about. Now, verse 2 of Leviticus 16. So thinking about the tabernacle in verse number 2. So this is the Day of Atonement that is mentioned here. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, because he was the high priest, that he come not at all times into the holy place. Now here he's not talking, though we technically called this the holy place. Here in Leviticus 16, the holy place speaks of this place right here. Because the priest did come in here every day, okay, and the showbread, and kept the candle lit, and offered some incense on the altar. So here in Leviticus 16, when it says the holy place, it speaks of within, because the next part it says within the veil. So we know it's this place here. Okay, so he says, don't go all the time into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat. So we know that's what it's speaking of, is the most holy place, which is called most holy place elsewhere. Okay, which is upon the ark. Notice the next three words. Our next four words, that he die not. I don't want you to go in there all the time. Even the high priest, the most consecrated individual in the land of Israel, even he could not go into the most holy place, because what did that represent? That represented the presence of God. Because God said, I will meet with you between the cherubim. That's what he said when they built it. I'll meet with you right there. So you cannot come in. Even the most consecrated, my people can't just wander in here every day. It's not just a casual place. It's very, very special. So he said, I don't want you to go there. No human being can come into God's holy presence and live to tell about it. Okay? And really what this pictures, since it is the presence of God, it pictures ultimately heaven itself. That's the place of God's presence. No one can come there. So let's look at what's going on here. And so I don't remember what I put in your outline. So that's the place, the tabernacle. And then the person was a high priest, which we already mentioned. And then the animals that took place there. Now, I'm going to not look at a whole lot of, I'll go to some verses here, but let me just share with you. So there was, on that Day of Atonement, there was a bull, and that was for the sin offering for the priests and the high priest. The priests and their families. Okay, so that was the sin offering was a bull, and then there was two rams, and that was a burnt offering, one for the priests and their families, and that would always include the high priest if I just say the priests, and then one for the people. Okay, so there was a ram for a burnt offering, and then there was two goats, and that was a sin offering for the people. Okay, and we'll talk about how they did that. So let me just share with you what happened here, and I'm not going to. Like I said, it'll just take too long to go through the whole thing. But let me share. The first thing happened. Remember the high priest, he had a very, very fancy garment. He had a crown, he had a turban, and on that was a gold crown that said holiness to the Lord. And then he had the different garments here, and they were all colorful, and he had the jewels on those. And when he, on the Day of Atonement, he took all those off, and he put on garments like the other priests, which were just white. Okay, and when he came into the tabernacle here, he had already changed. Okay, so he came in these white garments. The first thing he did, he came out to the altar of burnt incense or around it, and he killed the bull. Okay, he killed the bull, took some of its blood, and started to come in to the tabernacle itself. Now, before he did that, he took some of the coals off here. And brought it in and got some incense from around here. And I believe he went into the veil first. And God says, I want you to put that incense, because I want it to fill that place. In fact, notice verse 12. I want you to see this. He says, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord. That would be the altar of burnt offering outside the tabernacle itself. And his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small. So one, he's got the coals of fire, not in his hands, obviously, but in something carrying that, in a censer. And then his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. So remember, so he's got the coals from here, he brings those in, has some incense, he probably had that from outside, and brings it in, goes into the veil, and then verse 13, he says, "And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony." Notice the next phrase, "that he die not." So he hasn't even brought, now he's killed the bull, but he hasn't brought any of the sacrifice from the bull. He's brought incense, brought it in here, and God says, "I want it to fill this room," more or less. "I want a cloud to fill this room." That was the concept. Okay? And so keep that in mind. So that's verse 11 and 12. And so this was very serious. "I want you to do that so you die not." So even on the day he was supposed to get in there, if he didn't follow this procedure, God says, "Yeah, that's it. You know, your life is through." Okay, and then he goes out and he brings the blood of the bull, and he brings it in, and he comes in here, and so he'd probably have a bull, I don't think he had it in his hand, and it says he would dip it, and he springs one time on top of the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. You could almost say, let's just say for the sake of illustration, that this is the, and these aren't angels here, but so that would be the mercy seat, and down below would be the Ark of the Covenant that had the different things inside the law and the, well, I didn't have the other things yet, but for right now I just had the law. And so anyway, we came there, once on top, and then seven times probably on the front of it or on the base, it said, so down below. So seven times below, once on top. Okay, and so then he would go back out. And it said that he would take the goat, one of the goats, and he would sacrifice it. He would kill it out here, gets its blood. And so the first thing, let me say, the bull was for the priests and the people. Okay? Then he would go out and get the blood from the goat, bring it back in here, and he would sprinkle it once on top, seven times at the base, for the people's sin. So he took care of it for himself and the priests. And then he came back out, got the blood for the goat, for the burnt offering, or the sin offering, brought it in for the people. Okay, so he's gone three times into the most holy place. And then verse 21, I want to show you something else, because there was two goats for the sin offering. One of them they killed and took the blood for the people. Notice verse 21. The second goat, what they would do, in fact, let me read verse 20. "And when they had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle, congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat." Okay, so they killed one for the sin offering. This is the second goat. "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their trespasses and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness." Okay, so the second one, so I don't know how long this ceremony went, but he would lay his hand, probably someone holding on to the goat, and he'd lay his hands on there, and maybe he had a list already he was going through, but he'd confess all the sins of the people. So everything from that previous year that has happened up to that time, he would confess that, and things that maybe no one else knew, and not just the sins specific, but probably general sins. "Forgive us for our lying and our cheating and our, you know, all the things that would go along with the Ten Commandments." And so he's confessing all of those, and God says, "You're putting it onto the goat." And in other words, it was an illustration of those sins of the people, the high priest representing them, passed on to the goat. And the goat was to be taken out into the wilderness and lost. Okay, it was. Some people said they took it to a cliff and sort of bumped it off the edge so it would never return back to the people. And then verse 24, let me just read that there as well. "The high priest, after doing all of this, he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place." Okay, so remember, so he's in this area. So this is where he probably changed. Okay, so now he says there must have been some water in here, and he would take off the white garments, he would wash, and then it says in verse 24, he would put on his garments, that would be the fanciful garments of the high priest, and come forth. So he came out of there, got changed, came back out here, and it says he offered his burnt offering, and his burnt offering, that means for the high priest, the priests, and the priestly families, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. Okay, so remember, he's, first of all, incense all the way in here, so you die not. Come back out, get the blood of the bull for himself and the priests, bring that in, sprinkle it over the Ark of the Covenant, go back out, get the blood for the goat, come back in for the people, and sprinkle that there. Come back out, find the live goat, lay his hands on it, and then some, it says a man would take it out into the wilderness, and then after that he would change, get back into his high priestly garment, come out to the altar of burnt offering, and offer the two burnt offerings there, which was wholly burnt, okay, as a picture of dedication. So you get your sin taken care of, you dedicate yourself back to God. So that was the procedure for that day. Now I want you to go back, and I want you to notice something in verse 16. When he's talking about taking the blood into the most holy place. It says, and he shall make an atonement for, it's not the people here and it's not the priests. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Okay, remember, we're talking about this place back here. He says, I'm going to make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now think, who goes in there? The high priest, when? Just once a year, he doesn't go in. The people aren't even close. They can't even go into this section here. In fact, coming into the whole courtyard was something that was not done a whole lot. Now, they did. They would cut up their sacrifices when they brought them, which would be in the courtyard area. But for the most, they're not in there. And yet God said, you know what? I need to cleanse the holy place because, as it says there, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And because of the transgressions in all their sins, they've messed up. And so uncleanness can point to the internal reality of sinful people. And the rest of the transgressions would be their actions. So both internally, externally, he said, I've got a problem. They've defiled my whole tabernacle. Okay, so he continues on. He says, so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation. So not only just for the holy place, but for the whole tabernacle, the tent itself. And then he goes, tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. He said, it's like, boy, they're contaminating everything I do and everything that represents me. Humanity has made this place a defiled place while it's on earth. Go look at what else he goes on to say in verse 18. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. Again, it's interesting. He doesn't say for the people. He says for it. That's back out to the altar out here. And make atonement for it. And shall take the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar round about. So there were little horns protrusions on the end of the four corners. And so he says, I want you to take the blood that you've already taken in. I want you to put it on the four corners there. He said, verse 19, and he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it. And hollow it for the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now, the whole point I want you to see in this is that because of the sinful nature and the sinful actions of the people, and they weren't any different from all of us, the whole thing was defiled. And he said, not only do I need to put a sacrifice to cleanse the people and the priests, even the high priest, but I got to cleanse all the stuff. Because it's not because they were defiling, not because they were having immoral parties around the tabernacle. It wasn't anything like that. It was just the very fact that it was in the middle of all the people. And what I want, the whole point that struck me when I was thinking about this fact was this, sin and its consequences. What are part of the consequences? It separates me from God. No one can come in here. This is the most holy place. It's where I am. And no one can come in there just like they are. And even the best of the best, the most consecrated, cannot come. And so God needs to save us from our sinfulness, both what we are and what we do. He needs to save us from the very fact that one of those consequences is we are not welcomed in to His presence. In and of ourselves, there's no way in. I was just asking, God, help us understand how holy you are and how wicked we are. That was the illustration from there. Now, what we are saved, so that's what we're saved from, our sin and our separation from God, why we need to be saved. Go to verse 34, the very last verse of this chapter, and I'm going to call it what we need to be saved through. Okay, that's the second point, what we need to be saved through. Leviticus 16:34. It says, and this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. Now, what I want you to see is that little word, and it's through the chapter there several times, but to make an atonement. Okay, the word atonement means to cover over. Okay, that's this what it means. In fact, different context totally, but when the first time it's used in the Old Testament, it's not in a sacrificial context. It's in the context when Noah made the ark and he pitched it over with pitch. The idea of pitched it over means to cover it over. He covered the whole boat up so it didn't leak, okay? And so he put something on it so the water wouldn't get through. So the idea here is that when the atonement, somehow it covers over, as it says, their atonement for the children of Israel for all their sin. Okay, so what does it do? Somehow atonement covers over sin. There's something about what God does through the sacrifice, and that blood covers over. In other words, someone dies to cover over our sin. The wages of sin is death, and therefore death has to be taken care of. So their sin deserved death, but there was a substitute animal that took its place. And so it was like, okay, the wages of sin is death. My sin, your sin, our personal sin, our transgression against God deserves death. That's the wrath of God. God's wrath upon us for our sin is death. That's what you deserve. But God had a plan. He said, I'm making an illustration here. I'm going to substitute someone in your place. Your sin still deserves death. You deserve death. But you know what? I'm going to transfer. I'm going to put the death upon the animal. He's going to die. And the evidence of his death is his blood. And that blood is somehow covering over the sin so you don't face what you deserve for what you have done. Okay, that's the idea of atonement. Now, where did the priest, remember where he put the blood when he got the sin offering? He took it into, you know, through the holy place, into the most holy place. Remember, he put it on the Ark of the Covenant. What's on the top of the Ark of the Covenant? What is the lid? The mercy seat, okay? Interesting, that term mercy seat, it comes from the same word, the same root word of atonement. That's why some people call it not a mercy seat, but an atonement cover. And that's because it means that comes from the same root word. And so the Ark of the Covenant, as I said, was like a box, and the lid upon it was the mercy seat or the atonement cover. And that's where the blood was placed, on the mercy seat. Now, what I want you to do is go over to the New Testament. I want you to go to Romans chapter 3. And I want you to turn there, and then I'm going to explain something to you that I think will be a blessing to you. So the blood from the high priest on the Day of Atonement put the blood upon the mercy seat or upon the atonement cover to cover over their sin for that year. As you go to Romans 3, over in Hebrews chapter 9, and don't turn there, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, and Hebrews 9, the first few verses of chapter 9, explain all the parts to the tabernacle, okay? And he's talking about different things that were there and all the different things that are in here. And he comes to this part and he's explaining, he has the word mercy seat. Now, remember, Old Testament was written in Hebrew originally, New Testament was written in Greek. And the Greek word for what he does to explain the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat on top of it, what he uses, that term he uses, it's found one other time in the New Testament. And it's in Romans chapter 3, but it's not translated mercy seat. I want you to see Romans 3, starting in verse 23. It's not in 23, it's down a little bit after that. But let me start in 23. For all have sinned. Okay, we've all broken God's law. We've transgressed. We're unclean before him. We can't get into his presence because we've sinned. Well, we all sinned. And so we've come short of the glory of God. Back to our picture here. We've all sinned, so none of us can come into this place where God's presence is because we've all sinned. We've ruined it. We've all followed the steps of Adam and Eve. Verse 24, being justified, getting a right standing with God, being justified freely, don't have to work for it, by his grace, it's a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption means to buy us back. Somehow God's saying, I'm buying you back from your sin and its consequence. I'm bringing you back. Now, verse 25 is where that word mercy seat is found, but it's not mentioned. It's always saying, How can he redeem us? How can he bring us into his presence? Whom God, speaking of Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, through faith in his blood. See, the work of God to take care of our sin problem was through one who became the mercy seat for us. The atonement cover is Jesus. That's the only way you and I can ever make it into what was represented as God's presence, was by the atonement found in Christ. The propitiation he came to do. That was the ultimate day of atonement, was at Calvary. But the neat thing about a distinction that I make between the Old Testament idea of atonement is it covered. The neat thing about what Christ did for us, he not only covers our sin so we don't face his wrath, but he also takes our sin away so we can be welcomed into his presence. Remember John the Baptist when he saw Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Doesn't just cover it, he takes it away. And that's a perfect picture of what happened. Remember the sin? He said, I want you to get two goats for the sin offering. That's interesting because I thought it was just one. So one died and the sin was covered by the blood. The other one, the sin was confessed over and it was taken away. It was taken out of the presence of the camp of Israel. That's what Jesus did. He had both sides. Not only did he take care of the wrath that we deserve, covered it over, but then he took it away. So there's nothing that stands between us and God. So that's the first concept here about what we are saved through. We're saved through what Jesus has done for us. That's how we're saved. But there's one other thing that I want you to see that God does for us here. In verse number 25 again, notice the words that stand between propitiation in his blood. It says, through faith. So as far as the outline is, we are saved through what? The work of God, which is done for us in Christ. And then we're also saved by the response of man. We're saved through faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. That's the response of trusting Christ alone. How do we get to heaven? Through Christ only. How do we get to heaven? Through faith only. That's what we do. We trust what God has done for us through Christ. And many verses. Ephesians 2:8-9, you're familiar with. For by grace, or through faith, or by grace we are saved through faith, and not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Over in 2 Timothy 3:15, it says that we have salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. But we know faith is only as good as the object we trust. And so we need to make sure that we're not saved just faith for the sake of faith's sake. We've got to have faith in the right object. And I think that is what we need to understand as the essential part of salvation. It's through faith, but it's through what Christ has done. I was thinking just to illustrate it, as if the realm of sin and death was walled in on every side by an impenetrable wall. There's no way through it. There's no way to dig under it. There's no way to go over it. There's no way to blast through it. And that's where humanity is, in that realm of death, in that realm where we're encompassed by that impenetrable wall of sin. We can't get through. We can't get around it. I put it down this way, even those who have reached the top of the wall and have thought, maybe we can get over it, and they looked and it says it's so rough and it's so rugged and so far that I don't think we can get out of here. But there was someone who made a way through it, and that was Christ through his death. It's like a tunnel. And so there is a way out. But you got to believe that tunnel is the way out. And so we have people today who would say the tunnel is a mirage. Jesus? Nah, come on. He doesn't answer every question, even if you do believe there is a God. And so some people sit in that city of death and they just say, hey, it's what it is. It's life. It's what, you know, we'll just enjoy it while we're here. And other people feel that religious burden, so they try to make their way out but never find the true way, because there's only one way out, and it's through Jesus, and by us believing that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. So we're saved from sin, its consequences, and really that separation from God. We're saved through what? Through faith. But what is that faith in? It's in Christ and what he's done for us at Calvary, and then his subsequent resurrection. And the last thing I want to preposition, what are we saved in? Now go, if you would, to John 6. And I'm going to mention something else before I get into the text there in John 6. So what are we saved in? I remember there was a verse this week, or last, I don't know, it was last week, maybe it was this week. I was just reading in my devotions. And it struck me this way, and I'll put the question to you. Who deserves to be in heaven? Who deserves? And I thought, I would think that we're talking about deserving. I think probably the God the Holy Father would probably be one. And God the Holy Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I would think that we could also include, we know from Revelation that we do have in heaven, we have God, and we have the elect angels, or the holy angels, and we have a redeemed humanity. But again, who deserves? And maybe we could throw in that the holy angels, not the fallen angels, obviously, but the holy angels, they deserve. But when you get to humanity and the redeemed in heaven, you say, do they deserve? No. And I think we all understand that. There is no one here that deserves heaven. And let me say this, if somehow you have the concept that I deserve to be in heaven by my accomplishments, that somehow your pride will keep you out. So salvation and heaven is not something you and I can gain on our own. And let me, the whole point here is I'll make, and I'll back it up in just a moment. The only way you and I will get to heaven one day is because we're in union with someone who does deserve to be there. And that's Jesus. And what I want you to see here is, again, and I'll mention this again, salvation in heaven is not a ticket you get and you put in your pocket. It's a relationship you have with an individual, with Jesus Christ. That's why this, you know, I've heard this statement before, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, and that is true at the very foundation and core of salvation. So I want us to look at John, and I'm going to jump through the times where Jesus said, I am. And so John 6 and verse 35, and we won't take long with each one, but I want you to see something that I think is an interesting repetition. Because what it shows us when Jesus was declaring himself, he said, you know what, you need to be connected with me, or you're not going to get this salvation that I'm offering. So 6:35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Now notice he says, I am. Not I give, but I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me, okay, remember the key is Jesus, shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. So again, believeth on me. Now when you think about bread, if you go home today at lunchtime and you have something before you, whatever food that happens to be, and you talk about how wonderful it looks, the presentation is everything. No, it's not. Okay. In fact, it's very little to me when you eat. Okay. But presentation. Oh, wow. This looks. And it's presentation in your smell. Ah, it smells good. But if you push away from the table and say, boy, that was a wonderful experience. If you do that for every meal over a week or so, you're going to be pretty emaciated and probably have you put you in the hospital for a while because you got no nutrition. You saw the food, you smelled the food, you maybe even touched the food, but you never ate the food. Jesus said, you know what, I'm the bread of life. You've got to come to me. You've got to make what I am and make that part of yourself. If you don't do that, I can be the bread of life to anybody, but it's not going to help you at all. Go on, chapter 8 and verse 12. Chapter 8 and verse 12. And Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. Again, not I give, but I am. I am the key. And so, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Again, I want to say that the concept there is a personal relationship with Christ. It's me you need to trust. It's me you've got to look to. I'm the light. I don't just give light. No, he does. But the concept here in salvation and really of service is you've got to be connected with Christ personally. Chapter 10, verse number 9. Chapter 10, verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out. Going in and out, just as you're living your life. And shall find pasture. So again, I am the door. Now, we know as the door, you know, consent, my illustration later about getting through the wall, you know, by me or through me. So there's an aspect to that. But again, he doesn't just say that I provide a door, but he says, I am the door. I am the key. So get to know me. It's through me. There's a personal connection. Same chapter, verse number 11, just down a little. I love this illustration. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. It's only through Christ's death upon Calvary and his subsequent resurrection that you and I can be saved. That's the good shepherd. But I know I've shared with this a number of times, but I'll share it. Every time I see it, I always love this thought. Notice it said, the good shepherd giveth. That's present tense. And the concept there is not just he gave on Calvary, though that's a primary portion of what he's focused on saying, okay, application. But the idea is he giveth, he keeps giving it. If you're his sheep, he's given his life to you today. He's giving all that he is to you today. The wisdom you need today, the strength you need today, the grace you need today. He says, I'm just keep giving it when you're my sheep. But I am the good shepherd. Down a little bit further in verse number 14, as to that, I'm the good shepherd. And here's that relationship aspect. I'm the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. There was a time in South Carolina, my wife and I were staying at a bed and breakfast, and they had, I think it was 6 sheep. And he went out there, and so I would, in the morning I'd go out and walk and maybe jog a little bit and read my Bible and stuff. And I remember going up to him one time, and I thought, you know, I'm going to try. So I tried to, wah, wah, you know, I tried all sorts of sounds, noises, everything, and they just sort of looked at me. And so I went out one time with him, and he says, come on. I said, how do you do that? And he says, oh, you just go out there. And they recognized him. And so we were way over on the other field, and as soon as he came up to the gate, they all come trotting from different directions. And they just come running right up to him. And then we go in and they just followed him right to where he was going to give them their breakfast. And I thought, wow, that's really cool. Because the sheep, the shepherd knows the sheep and the sheep know the shepherd. They can tell when it's his voice, as he says elsewhere. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Folks, do you know the shepherd? Can you discern his voice? Do you have a personal relationship with him? That's the whole point. Because sheep without shepherds... The shepherd is there, I put protect, to direct, to lead, to help, to provide, to nourish, to nurse sheep. Let's go over to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 25. This was in light of what Jesus was about to do and raise Lazarus from the dead. But again, he makes this statement, verse 25. Jesus said unto her, speaking to Martha here, I am. Not I provide, not I give. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. I think that the correspondence here, and Brother Krinke, I was going to share this with you before we started, because we talked about this a while ago. Something I read, and it dawned on me this way. He says, I am the resurrection. So that applies to the next statement, because Christ is the resurrection. How again, you're connected with him, and he being the resurrection, you connecting with him. He that believeth on me, because you're connected to the resurrection, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. As a Christian, you may die physically, but one day you're going to resurrect because you're connected with Jesus, who is resurrection. And then on the other side, he is life. And that follows verse 26. Therefore, as those who are alive, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Does that mean a Christian's never going to face physical death? No, he's not talking about that. Jesus says, I am life. As you have a personal relationship with me, you have a life that never ends. He's speaking of spiritual life there. As he says over in back in John 10, he says this, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I give them eternal life. How? Connected with him who is life. Thinking about that, before I go to the next, there's two more here, and we'll just go through them real quick. But think about eternal life. What is eternal life? And I know that, and this is true, it's life that lasts forever. That's why the adjective eternal is before life. It lasts forever. Let me say that's true, but that's not the primary thought. Eternal is a type of life. It's the type of life that God has. God has eternal life. It's a type. And he says, when you get saved, I'm going to give you a different type of life. Folks, aren't you glad that your life is not going to be like it is here? Lasting forever? That was the whole reason in the Garden of Eden and putting up the cherubim and the sword and so forth. Because he says, I don't want them to last like this forever. So I'm going to give them something different. That's why when you get saved, you should be different. Because you have a different type of life animating what you are. You have a life of God in you. and you can't get it from anywhere on earth. It's not in some, you know, coin-operated machine. You can't get it through Amazon. There's nowhere you can find it on earth except in a relationship with Jesus. I give to them eternal life, and they shall never die, because I have an eternal type of life that works in this place where God is. Go to another one, John 14. So Christ is the resurrection, the life. Again, very familiar, verse 14, I am. Again, not I give, but I am. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Again, it's not a ticket. It's not something we buy, something we merit. It's a relationship we have with him. And as we are union with him, then we have all those things. Jump over to chapter 15 and verse number 5. 15:5. And this one, I think, speaks more of service for the Christian. So the same principle applies. Verse number 5, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Again, he's not speaking of, you know, sometimes today we say, okay, well, all the religious system and all the things going to church is just, you know, it's just fill. No, it's not. It's something that God has commanded us to do. But understand, church does not give you eternal life. It's in Christ. So I wanted you to see all that, and then I want you to jump over to Ephesians 1, and I'll bring it to a close. Ephesians 1. Because this truth about a union with Jesus Christ and how that secures our status for heaven and really is what Christianity is really about. Ephesians 1 and verse number 1. And these first ones really speak of your status as a Christian and the blessings that come. But right at the end, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful, next few couple, three words, in Christ Jesus. Verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Wow, that sounds awesome. Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. How? In Christ. Verse number 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Okay, it's in him. Verse number 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Verse number 7, in whom, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Verse number 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. He is the key of bringing about a whole transformation of this world. Verse number 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Verse number 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now here's really our response. We're trusting in Christ. Verse number 13, in whom ye also trusted. Verse number 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints. So I hope that's true in you. I hope you are in Christ. I hope that is your assurance. I hope that is your hope. How do I know I'm saved? Because I'm in Christ. I'm union. How do I get in union with him? I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God by his grace puts me into the body of Christ. There's more to that than just understanding local church ministry, but there's an aspect there of I am secure because I am in Christ. That's it. It's not because of what you do. It's not because you're a pastor, or a preacher, a Sunday school teacher, a good Christian. All those things are what God wants you to do. It's his calling, but you're saved and secure because you're in him. Hope I made my point. So put down, salvation is not walking an aisle. It's not saying a prayer. It's not getting baptized. It's not following a set of standards. It's not being religious. It's not saying good things. It's because you're clinging to Christ. See, when you realize that man, I can't get into the most holy place, that place of heaven. There's no way. The only thing I'm doing, I'm clinging unto Christ. Because if it's in me, then I can't do it. But if it's in him, then yes, he is welcome there. And the only way I'm getting in is by clinging unto him. And when I do have him as my Savior, I want to follow him in my life. not to get saved, but to please him in my home, to please him in my church, to please him in my community, to please him as I live my life in society. But it's not that course of action that pleases him, no matter where it happens to be, that saves me. It's not a ticket I have a hold of. It's not a ritual I perform. It's not a religious doctrine I defend. It's not good actions that I take. The prophet Isaiah said this, "All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags." We are saved because we're in union with Jesus. And to be in union with Jesus, I turn from my sin. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And when I do that, he puts me in union with him. Salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Saved from what? From sin and its consequences, which makes me separate from God. Saved through what? Well, saved through Christ and my trusting him. And then when I do that, he puts me in himself. And so my assurance is not based on me. My assurance is based on him and what he's done for me by putting me in Christ. Can you say this morning, I'm truly in Christ? That's my assurance. That's my salvation. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you say you have, let me ask you, in light of the reality that you can never get into the most holy place, you can never get to heaven, there's no way, shape, or form you can, how grateful are you? I mean, are you really grateful for what? If you are, then you live for him. You cling to him. You love him and serve him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, and just a reminder of how great our salvation is, that none of us can earn or merit or gain our way to heaven by what we do. But we can be assured because of what Christ has done for us. He's made the way through sin by his death upon a cross. That we have the offer of eternal life if we will believe on him. Father, I pray that if anyone here this morning has any concerns, any doubts, any questions, that they would get that settled here this morning before they leave. Father, we do thank you for who you are and what you've provided for us, though we are sinful creatures. And Lord, we defile everything around us. But yet you in your grace and your love redeemed us. Lord, and you give grace to every man in some ways, but you give special grace when we trust Christ. Father, we want to praise you for that. But again, I pray if anybody here is yet to make that decision, that they would see their need and they would trust Jesus, whom you've provided, so we could be saved. Thank you again for that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.